Yeah, well, it's so good to see everyone this morning. It's so good to come to this text. And I'm going to ask you to open to the text that our brother read over in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and we see this dialogue of Jesus Christ again with his disciples. And it's a glorious, again, dialogue when we realize that the Lord Jesus Christ asks them a question. And the question is, who do you say that I am? And it's incredible to look at this because there was all sorts of ideas as far as who Jesus Christ was going around back then. Some said that he was the prophet, the one who is prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18, this prophet that would come, that would give revelation just like Moses gave. Otherwise, it would be huge, it would be massive, it would show again what the Father is like in heaven. Some said it that he happened to be Elijah, and Elijah, of course, would be the forerunner of Messiah. Some say that he happened to be one of the prophets of old, in line again with these prophets, the same message of these prophets that happened to be of old. Still others said that he happened to be John the Baptist, who was resurrected from the dead. And it was all these kinds of different opinions as far as Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, things have not changed. There's so many opinions as far as who Jesus Christ is today. Some people view him as a lunatic. Some people, again, other people view him as the idea that he was a great moral teacher who taught, again, these moral absolutes that were so high, that were so beautiful. Some see him as a political revolutionary who tried to end the oppression of the underclass, and his zeal for this political revolution actually got too much, and he failed in the end. You know, but when we see the testament or the explanation of Peter right here, it's absolutely amazing, and it's in verse number 16 of the text, and it says this: Simon Peter replied, and here it is, "You are the Christ, the Son," here it is, "of the living God." You know, and you have to really go back to the Old Testament to understand that. You know, that statement, "the Christ," it's not the last name of Jesus, it's a title, it's a designation. In Hebrew, we would say Messiah. It basically means the Anointed One. The one who is planned to come. The one who's to, we are told in the Old Testament that his days are eternal. And we only know one person whose days are eternal, and it happens to be God. The one who is called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Eternal God. This is the one. This is the one who would come, who happened to be the suffering servant of the Lord, whose iniquities, our iniquities, would be laid upon him, and he would suffer. This is the one. This is Christ. And in case we wonder if Peter's statement about the Lord Jesus Christ happens to be true, look at the way Christ responds in verse number 17. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Don't you love that? You know, this has been opened to you. You are blessed. Why? Because you know this truth. You know my identity. You know, and it's absolutely incredible, isn't it? You know, and he goes on from there, and he says one of the most encouraging statements, I think, now get this, in all of the Word of God. The reason why I find it so encouraging is because of this. If you're wondering what Jesus Christ is doing in the world today, if you wonder what Jesus Christ is establishing in the world today, it's right here in our text. I mean, look at what Jesus says right here in verse number 18, and he says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, what does he mean here? He changes Peter's name to Petros because he has made this testimony. And Petros means pebble, and it can mean a larger boulder. But when he uses the next word, he says, "upon this rock," it's a different word. It's Petra. And it means, again, a granite, a foundation of stone. Huge stone that cannot be moved. Even as we looked at last week, that's what the house is built upon. And what he's saying right here is he's identifying the testimony that Peter gave, this confession that Peter gave, that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, the church is going to be founded upon this, upon the identity, upon the personhood, upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and what he says right here is so often we miss because We start talking about Peter, we start talking about the confession, and we miss these five words. And I think these are some of the most encouraging words when we think of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Christ said. You ready for it? "I will build my church." Do you get that? The one who is building the church, the architect of the church, the carpenter of the church, The construction worker of the church is none other than Jesus Christ. Now, why is that so significant? It's so significant because the church is going through tough days. It's going through tough times. And let me just say this. This is a little caveat. There's always been tough times in the church. There's always been difficulties for the true church. There's always been struggles. This is not something new. But we do see struggles that happen to be out there. Statisticians tell us in North America that 80% of all churches, get this, have either plateaued or are in decline. And what that means is they're adding no new members. No people are coming in and seeing the church as absolutely vital, absolutely necessary. In fact, most churches happen to be on decline, losing membership. That happens to be right there. People don't see it as absolutely necessary in their lives. In fact, every single year for the past number of years in the United States alone, in between, get this now, 3,500 and 4,500 churches close every single year. And what I mean by close is they close the door. You know, they disestablish. They are a non-entity now. In fact, I heard about a church this past week that has disestablished, that has been terminated, that has gone out of existence. And you know what's more appalling? Is that we see the church growth gurus that happen to be over there giving an answer of what we should do, how we should respond. And when you read their material, it is so anti-biblical. You know, it's absolutely amazing. It's appalling. But everybody seems to have their answer of how to fix the church, don't they? You know, some people say what we need is more song service. What we need more is singing. What we need more is more courses, and we just need to repeat the same phrase time and time again until we have some sort of emotional response. And then people will be delighted with Christ. Then people will have this good feeling that happens to be inside of you, and they'll want to come out. And some people say that's the way to do church. Other people say, well, you know, we shouldn't meet in a large gathering such as we're meeting right now. What we should do is have small groups, maybe of 4 or 5 people, and that will be our church. That small little Bible study that happens to be right there. Some people say that the church is so irrelevant today that we might as well scrap it all together. In fact, all Christianity is a personal relationship that you have with God. It's something personal. It was never meant to have a corporate context. So just get rid of it altogether. Some people say, you know, the way that we establish the church is find something to live for, something that's bigger than us. Some cause. It might be social oppression, again, of this class in a certain country that happens to be there. It might be poverty, but something that's bigger than us that we can live for, that people can get excited about, that people can really, really invest their lives in. Well, let me tell you, I don't know anything bigger than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot think of anything more necessary then the message being heralded that people, because of their sin, the wrath of God is upon them and they're going to hell unless they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't think of anything bigger, more grand, you know, as far as a mission for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, some say that what we need is because we're visual and tactile people is we need to see things. You know, give us more things that we can touch, that we can feel, that we can sense. And maybe it happens to be more crosses in our church. Maybe it's more sculptures or whatever it happened to be. Maybe it's burning candles, but something we can touch. Something that we can really associate as far as our faith. You know, and there's all these answers that happen to be out here. But you know what those answers fail to do? They fail this. They fail to see the one who is truly building the church. The one who is building the church, the one who said, I will build my church, is Jesus Christ. He is the one. He is the true architect of everything that happens right here. And I know the church, many times when we look at it, it looks ugly. It has all of these blemishes. It has all of these warts that happen to be all over it. But here's the incredible thing. When you look in Ephesians chapter 3, when Paul is talking about the church, he tells us that there's principality and powers in heavenly places that are looking on the church and beholding the church and seeing the wisdom and power of God. That's where it's found. It's found in the church. You know, and I know, and I mentioned this last Sunday night.
I know there's some that'll say here, well, I belong to the universal church. You know, I really don't need the visible church, the local church. The universal church is all those who have been saved since the time of Pentecost to the coming back of the Lord Jesus Christ to the rapture of the church. You know, all these people. That's what we call the universe, many times the invisible church. Here's the thing. The disciples believed in the universal church. And you know what they poured their lives in? Begins with a V, by the way. The visible church. They went everywhere establishing churches. They exhausted their lives, guess what, into local New Testament churches. Let me say it as clear as possible. None of us have the right to give up on the church. There's only one, and that's Jesus Christ. And until He gives up on the church, none of us have the right to give up on the church of the Lord Jesus. And if Christ is building His church, the question we have to ask ourselves is, how is He building the church? What means is He employing in establishing this temple that will glorify Him through all of eternity? And as I said last week, I preached for over 13 years, and I did one series of topical message on the Christian life. This is my second series on a topic, and it happens to be the church. And let me tell you, I love the church. I really do. You know, and I have a real desire for you to love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to really go over and see what the church is. See again how Jesus Christ is building His church. And let me tell you, some of this is going to be review for some of you, but I think it's going to be challenging for all of us. You know, and we, even as I said in the introduction at the beginning of our service about worship and everything else like that, we so often say, I love Jesus Christ. But let me tell you, if you really have a heart, if you really love the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what you'll love. You'll love the same things that Jesus Christ loved. Isn't that true? You know, and according to Ephesians chapter 5, in verse number 25, He gives us command to husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Now, how are husbands to love their wives? And He gives us an example. Just as Christ loved the church, and what did He do? And gave Himself, His full self, over for her. You know, Christ loved. If we are lovers of Jesus Christ, guess what we'll love? We'll love the church. And let me just put this little caveat out there also. There are no perfect churches. And you know why? Because I know something about all of you. And you know I know, don't you? Because you know it about me too. And that is, again, we've been sanctified. We've been set apart. We've been justified forevermore. And that process of being changed in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ has started in us. But guess what still remains in us? Sin. You know, and what God is doing is He's working in us. But He's also working through us. You know, and I really want us to see, even as Ken has mentioned in the introduction, the signs of a healthy church. You know, those tools, those instruments that God uses in His church, and here it is. Build His true church. What are they? And that's what this series is about. But in order to get started, in order to give you a taste, I really want to go through and I really want us to look at some of the signs of sickly churches. Some of the signs, again, of churches that are losing their authenticity as far as Bible-believing churches. And then I just want to give you a taste of where we are going as far as what a healthy church looks like, what the tools that God uses, what the tools that Jesus Christ uses to build His church. And first of all, I want us to look at symptoms of sick churches. Let me say this. It would be easy to pick on churches that are so off in left field, wouldn't it? It really would. Because why? Because those things that happen to be off in left field don't really belong to us. You know, we might talk about people who don't believe that they're liberal theologians, they're liberal pastors who don't hold to a high standing of the Word of God. We might put you know, health, wealth, and prosperity gospel and talk about them. We might even talk about the church growth movement and the people who are writing books who many times theology is about that deep. You know, they're this wide, but they're that deep. You know, and we might talk about those individuals, but how about churches like ours? Well, what are some of the signs? What are some of the symptoms that we're struggling? That we've forgotten our Lord, that we've forgotten our Savior, that we've forgotten our first love, that we've forgotten the one who is building the church. And let me just name four symptoms. The first symptom, again, of a dying, of a struggling, of a sick church, is one that has a program mentality. You know what a program mentality is? We're struggling. We're losing membership. And all of a sudden, we take our minds off the Lord Jesus Christ, and we put it on a program. We've got to get everybody bought into this program. We read about it. We read about how successful it was in other churches. And now we're going to delve into it. Now we're going to put all of our heart and all of our trust in it. And let me just say this, because I want to be really careful. There's nothing wrong with programs. In fact, we did a program twice last year that was based upon the Gospel of Mark, Christianity Explored. Remember? But here's what's wrong with programs so many times, is because we trust the author of these programs rather than God. You know, if a program's a success, guess what? The author's praised! If the program is not successful, we just move on to the next program. And here's what we forget. We forget our theology. We forget what we know about God. We forget His sovereignty. You know, as Ken prayed for the children, he recognized our impotence. You know, to really change people. To really change people's hearts. Do we recognize that? Do we recognize that man is so sinful that I could preach the greatest message that has ever been preached in Christendom, and people will not come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ unless God is in it. Unless He changes the heart. Unless He opens blind eyes. Unless His Spirit can fix people of sin. Do we believe that beyond a shadow of a doubt? You know, we recognize that God will use the preaching of His Word, but we also recognize, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, these words. Listen to them here, right? Right? I planted, Paul speaking, Apollos water, but God gave the what? The growth. The increase. And so often, in our midst, in program mentality, our focus is on the program and not about our God who's building the church today. Another symptom of dying in sick churches is the past, or what we call nostalgia or tradition. And it's easy to get caught in there. And why? It's because there's always times of positive blessings. Let me just say, the bad times are blessings too, and we all know that according to the Word of God, right? We grow through, we stretch our spiritual muscles when we go through. But in the church, there's a lot of positive things you see. We see people get saved. We see people get baptized. We see people put off sin and grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see all of those things taking place. And it's so easy. I mean, think of it. We have a 60-year history here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, a little more than 60 years. And it's easy to look back and long for a bygone era. You know, I was reading this story of this man who was candidating at a church. And as he was candidating at a church, this lady was taking him around and showing him the church building itself. And in the side hallway, they had a whole bunch of pictures of various different pastors. And she would say, so-and-so, this pastor served here. So he served here during... And then they got to a certain place, and she stopped, and it was almost like a moment of silence. And you know why? Because this was the heyday of the church. And guess what? This is the day that we want to get back to. You know, and so often we live in the past trying to regain something that happens to be back here. You know, and so often you see churches that happen to be... And let me tell you something about the past. You know, there's a reason why we're having difficulties in the present. And guess why it is? It is because of it. It begins with a P too. Because of the past. You know, we should be thankful. And every year we have an anniversary service. And you know why? It's because we want to be thankful for those who labored before us. That laid a foundation. But you know what that's meant to give us? That's meant to give us an encouragement to go forward. It really is. God says, again, in His Word, it's amazing to look at this, but in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 13, our brother read this morning. It says, forgetting what lies behind, and what are we doing? Straining forward to what lies ahead. We don't want to go backwards. We want to go forward for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And are we going forward? Are we truly living? Ah, no. Oh, boy.
another symptom is maintenance mentality. You know, something that's bantered about that I absolutely agree with is the church has to have a vision. It has to have a biblical vision of what God can do. Isn't it true? You know, you can't take people somewhere unless you see where you're going. You know, are they what? They're right here. And in the maintenance mentality, people get just stuck where they are. You know, there's been difficulties, there's been problems, there's been adversity that happens in the church, and what we want to do is we just want to keep up. You know, if we lose two people this year, then we want to gain two more people. We just want to meet the budgetary restraints that happen in the church. You talk to people like this, and it's almost like the death knell has rung. We just want one more year. We just want to keep the doors open. But everything's lost. Nothing will come to pass. You know, and I don't know. I'm going to be honest this morning. If I looked at you, I'd be really worried. If you looked at me and really knew me, you'd be worried also. But you know what? When I look at Christ, it's totally different. You know, Paul, in the opening three chapters of the book of Ephesians, after showing all of these Himalayas, all of these mountains, which are beautiful to behold, he talks about the doctrine of election. He talks about the doctrine of grace. But the one doctrine that he talks about that's so central in the opening three chapters, here it is the temple of God. And you know what the temple of God is in the opening three chapters? It is the church. You know, and at the end of that chapter, he prays this. He prays that we might have strength to comprehend with all of the saints, here it is, what is the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. This is what he's saying. God is able to do far more than we ever ask, than we ever think that he could do. That's what he's telling us in that passage of Scripture. And he says, I want you to know the depth of God, the love of God. But here it is. Where is this depth of love that he wants us to see? Where is the idea that I want to see the superstructure of what God can do? And here it is, in the context of the temple of God. It's in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't we doubt many times? Isn't it true? You know, we're just going to... What can God do? What can Jesus Christ do? You know, how big is our vision? Those neighbors that you've been praying for, those family members that you are praying for, do you really believe that God can change your heart? Do you really believe your God is that big? Do you believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that he can take people who are lethargic about the Lord Jesus Christ and lethargic even about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and make them excited about Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he can change them? Do you believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that out of this church God in the next 10 years can plant 5 other churches? Do you believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that God can take men, young men, and so work in their hearts that they would have a passion to make known Jesus Christ, and they would have a passion to go to the mission field, and they would have a passion to plant other churches throughout North America and throughout Canada. Do you believe God can do that? Do you believe that God is that big that he can do beyond what I can comprehend, but beyond what I can ask? So often we just have a maintenance mentality. And we don't realize the greatness of our God. And you can sense that when you come into a congregation. You can sense that when you come into a church. This brings me to the last symptom. And the last symptom is a victim mindset. I mean, what can God do with the normal people? I don't see any superstar athletes here. I don't see any CEOs of large corporations. What I see is a whole bunch, and please, well, I suppose you can take it for what it's worth, a whole bunch of ordinary people. Nothing extraordinary about any one of us. What can God do? And here's the amazing thing. God can do great things, and you know why?
Because when he does great things, guess who gets all the glory?
Weak! We're feeble!
What must be another story? We also have a victim mindset this way, and I've heard this over and over and over. Well, the church is never going to grow, and you know why it's going to grow? You know why it's never going to grow? Because we're so committed to Christ. Right? Have you heard that? I've heard that. You know, we preach Christ, we're the only ones true. You know, we're going, we're entering through that narrow gate because we're in the narrow gate. We're here on an island all by ourselves as a church, and because we're so faithful to Christ, we'll never grow! Have you heard that? I hear that more often than not. You know, I hear that from so many struggling pastors. Well, the reason? This is what it's saying. God is saying that Jesus Christ does not have the power to convert other individuals when we are faithful to Him. You know what we call that? We call that unbelief. You know, and you look at these. And by and large, when you look at sick, when you look at dying, when you look at diseased churches, they have a number of these characteristics that happen to be in their midst. But if Jesus Christ has promised that He will build His church, here's the question, how will He build His church? You know, what does it mean to have a healthy church? What does it look like? You know, and I think various different people have really not thought about it, and they've really not thought about it biblically. You know, I talked to one person, and they said, this church must be godly, must be blessed by God, because look at all the people that happen to be coming out. In other words, the way to measure the success, the way to measure the health of a church is just basically by its size. You know, others would be, say, by its social program. You know, are they reaching out? Are they feeding the hungry? Are they clothing those who happen to be naked? Are they helping the poverty-stricken that happen to be over there? How about their social programs that happen to be right there? You know, that would be a measure of their success. How about this? You know, how nice everybody is. If I walk in and everybody's friendly to me, that must be a healthy church. Or how about this? You know, that this church is meeting all of its budgetary obligations and it's actually going up. You know, that must be a healthy church. And let me tell you, we measure all of these things, but the thing that we don't ask is, what does the Word of God say? How are we to function for God's glory? How has Jesus Christ, here it is, chosen to build His church? And we're going to look at a number of things over the next couple of weeks, and one of those that we're going to look at is a high view of the Word of God. And what the Word of God can do. You know, I'm amazed because we have this idea of the pastoral ministry. And, you know, as you look at the pastoral epistle, which is 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Let me just say this as a little caveat. I don't know if you realize it. Timothy and Titus are not pastors. Did you know that? They're apostolic emissary sent from the apostle, but they act like pastors. You know, but as you look at these men and you look at the commands that are given to them, it's basically this. Timothy, Titus, preach the word. Here it is. Teach, exhort, rebuke through the word over and over and over again. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. You know, and why? It's because this word is the word of God. It's inspired, right? It's God breathed out. It is His message. And therefore, it's the infallible authority that happens to be in every one of our lives. And this is why I'm committed to expository preaching, because it'd be really interesting to study this subject or this subject or this subject that happened to be over here. But you don't need my thoughts of what is important. You need God's thoughts of what is important. You need God's Word. And as we go through exposition, you see it. You see the context that happens to be, again, of those scriptures. How it's all placed together. The argumentation of the gospel writers. The argumentation, again, of justification by faith, by Paul. You see it all. You see, what I think one of the most dangerous things in the church, and there's a lot of individuals that say this, I believe, please listen to Paul's statement, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. But here it is. They don't know what's in it. I mean, think about it. You know, why don't we play checkers on Wednesday night? You know, we can have a wonderful time and get closer to know one another. Why do we do that? Why is the Word of God so preeminent? The Word of God is so preeminent is because of this. You cannot follow, you cannot love, you cannot cherish whom you don't know. Isn't it true? I love what John MacArthur again says about the Word of God. He says this. He says, the Word of God is clear. And when I interpret it accurately to my people, they understand it. That understanding is the first and most essential point of expository preaching. Because people cannot believe or obey the truth that they don't understand. Thus, building their lives on the wisdom that comes from God, a clear understanding of God's Word forms the conviction that shapes our lives and leads to a deep affection, here it is, for divine truth. Right? The thing that's going to bind us together is the Word of God, is the truth that happened to be right here. We might have dislikes, we might have things that we want, we might hate other things, but the thing that binds us together is the truths about Jesus Christ that happened to be in this Word. And we're going to look at that. You know, and a second sign that God uses, and so often we don't think about this, but it's so elementary, is this, that there is a clear understanding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I don't know how many messages I hear preached, and I ask this question after it's preached. Could that message be preached in a Roman Catholic Church? Could that message be preached in a Mormon tabernacle? Could that be preached in a Jehovah Witness assembly? And so often we teach nice moral messages, you know, and they do have a moral, they do have some fidelity that happen to be in the Lord of Scripture, but there's nothing Christological about it. There's nothing that's centered upon my lostness and my need and my depravity and what Christ has done through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, how can we ever have the right to be called a church when we don't understand the gospel? And I don't know how many people, how many individuals, how many church members sit in a congregation Sunday after Sunday and they cannot explain the gospel. You know, what's the gospel? I hooked up with Jesus. What's the gospel? Oh, I have a relationship with God. You know, that's what they think. That's the extent of what the gospel is. They don't understand the problem and they don't understand the solution. They don't understand God's justice, God's righteousness, God's wrath against anything that happens to be evil. And that evil is us. And how we can be loving, how we can be gracious at the same time through the Lord Jesus Christ. And every healthy church will have this. They will have a clear understanding of what the gospel is. Not only that, it goes right along with it. And here it is. They have an understanding of what conversion is. What does it mean to be saved? What does it look like to be a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Right? I believe once saved, always saved. I believe in justification by faith, but I believe again that there is a result of that life. There's a desire, and none of us live perfect life, but there is a desire, there is a longing to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if we are called out assembly, called before God, you know, to echo forth His greatness as a unity, that unity calls for a true conversion. Calls for an understanding of what it truly looks like to be a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another sign that goes along with it, right? Preaching, right? God's Word, we have right here, we have an understanding of the gospel, we have conversion, and then we come to this. Church membership. Church membership, you know what it's made of? It's made up of those who have been born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and only those who are born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's made of. You know, and there's a visible body that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a visible entity that happens to be right there. You know, and let me tell you, this age of me and Jesus only has de-emphasized the importance of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of being, again, a member, a functioning member. And I'm not just talking, when I talk about membership, I'm just not talking about, you know, I've signed a dotted line. I've been voted in. My name's on a roll. I'm talking about a functional member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If God, again, is working for His name to be glorified, Him to be known, He's working through this entity called the local church. And all of us who call ourselves born-again believers of the Lord Jesus Christ are to have a fidelity to the body of Christ. I don't think that you can obey around 80% of the commands of that in the New Testament unless you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at the epistles that are written, even epistles that are written to individuals like Timothy and Titus, and they're all about the church and the functionality of the church and the relationship that happen to be in the church. How can I say I love Jesus Christ when I hate His people? And this goes along with it. You know what another sign is? And this is a tough one. But if we're going to be a healthy church, this is what we have to do. We have to take our doctrine from the Word of God. Here it is. Right? Word of God, salvation, conversion, church membership. And here's the thing. Does your church love Jesus Christ enough? Here it is. To practice church discipline. You know, I was talking to one person one time, and they said something, again, so disconcerting. They said, you know, if any church that I ever belong to practices church discipline, I'm gone. And let me tell you, that grieved my heart. You know why? Because it's commanded. And let me say as clear as possible, you cannot out... It's unloving! You cannot outlove Jesus Christ. He commanded it in Matthew 18. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it being lived out in the Corinthian church. And does your church love Jesus Christ enough? Does it love the membership, a little leaven the whole lump? It spreads through the whole congregation as far as that sin, as far as an anti-biblical view of holiness. And does that church love that individual enough, that person enough, to exercise biblical church discipline upon them? And of course, this is for serious sin. And then we're going to look at leadership. You know, we live in a day and age where we hate any structure. We want to be autonomous. We want to decide what's right and what is wrong. And this is what people hate about the church. They hate the church because it has structure. Let me tell you, there's structure in the New Testament. If there's no structure in the New Testament, then why is He telling us how to select the pastor? Why is He giving us various different characteristics that need to be in a person's life in order for them to be a deacon if there's no structure? Why is He telling us, again, even that we should exercise church discipline on certain members if there is not structure? There's structure. This structure is good. And when we look at those who we look at those who qualify for leadership in the church, we see only two offices. One is deacons, and deacons are basically servants. That's what the word means. Table waiters. They're willing to do whatever is called upon them in the church that the ministry might go forward. You know, and we look at the other office is pastor. It's called by various different names. Elder, it's called overseer. You know, and you look at that, they provide, the elders, the overseers, the pastors of the church provide spiritual leadership in the way that they should go. Well, I bit off a whole bunch today. And let me tell you, this subject can go on and on and on. We can talk about the importance of ordinances. We'll mention a little bit about that. We can talk about the importance of prayer. We can talk about the importance of giving. All of these things, again, are spiritual disciplines, again, that happen to be of a healthy church. But I really want to hit on some big subjects. And I really want us to be challenged. And remember, Christ has decided to love the Lord, the church. And let me say, because of that, we have no right to give up on the church. You know, pray that God would give us an increasing love for the local assembly of ourselves for His glory. Again, if we love Christ, we will love what He loves. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your goodness. We thank You so much for Your grace. And thank You so much, Lord, for Jesus Christ and His building of the church. And as we've gone through in a real introductory manner, Lord, this morning, the symptoms again of a sick and dying church, and also looked at it, Lord, at the what a healthy church looks like. Lord, I just pray that we would all see the importance of that You are worthy of worship, that we would all see the importance, Lord, that You are going to be known, You are going to be manifested. The greatest witness that can come from our lives comes not from our lives individually, but corporately. Lord, as we meet together, as we fellowship together, as we labor together for the glory of Christ, God, help us. Help us not to despise what You have loved. We thank You so much. Be with us now. In Jesus' name.